Can you imagine what that poetic moment in John McCrae's life was like? For some of you, the answer may be very much yes. Those of you who have seen these and other battlefields. And it's okay for you to not want to mentally or physically go back there. But for those of us who, like me, have never lived the horror of war, an exercise in imagination is worthwhile. Everything might have slowed for a moment, as McCrae reflected. The poppies looked redder, their bold coloring contrasting with the darkness of the muddy burial site. Gunshots became muffled, and a sharp, high-pitched, throaty lark song broke into his consciousness. Just before that curious little brown and white creature took flight across the sky, reminding McCrae that even in the hardest of times, life and creation keep going. And so John McCrae composed a challenge. The last verse of In Flanders Fields throws to us, the readers, the rememberers, the torch of responsibility to carry on the battle, to take up the quarrel, to act. His imagery is heroic and violent, echoing his experiences of that moment, surrounded by artillery, gunfire, and chlorine gas. We want to draw away from this violent imagery, the flaming torch and gunfire, and rightly so. The violent images conflict with an understanding of peace that uplifts negotiation, diplomacy, and an approach to conflict that aims to address the root causes of racism, radicalism, and terror. McCrae is right there with us. His imagery of the lark suggests a desire for peace and beauty, despite the anger and violence of war. And we are humbly asked by a man sitting in a World War I ambulance to take the torch and to not break faith. But what does that look like? How do we carry the torch knowing, or at least hoping, that there is another way forward? How do we carry the torch knowing, or at least hoping, that things can and should be different? 25 years after John McCrae wrote his poem on the battlefield at Ypres, my grandmother, Evelyn Alice Potter, was stationed as an operating room nurse on the front lines of the Second World War. It was there she cared for the 13-year-old boy who gave her this silver spoon. Evelyn had worked tirelessly for this young man, offering medical care and compassion to the frightened soldier. Before he died, he gave her this spoon, his only personal belonging, as a show of gratitude. That young man, child really, was a German soldier, and my grandmother knew it and did everything in her power to care for him anyway. Her compassion and her faith extended across the lines of war, taking to heart the teachings of Jesus that guide us to love our enemies as though they are our neighbors, and love our neighbors as though they are ourselves. I believe that this is the torch that we are to take up. One that sees the devastation, the anger, the violence, and the exposed raw hatred of our world, and brings to it the firelight of compassion, beauty, healing, vulnerability, and love. But we cannot just say it. We must do it. There is a trend online these days that whenever a tragedy occurs, two things happen. The first is that from Twitter to Facebook, from Instagram to Tumblr, from politicians to individuals, statements are released that contain the well-meaning phrase, "We hold you in our thoughts and prayers." The second thing that happens is that these same platforms then fill up with other politicians and individuals that have posted images and words mocking those thoughts and prayers. These people criticize the inaction of the words. They point out that thoughts and prayers are used as a stand-in to justice and action, and that the people offering them are offering grand words with fingers on one hand crossed and the other hand collecting profits off the very tragedy they are condemning. People of faith, I think, end up standing somewhere in the middle, offering genuine and heartfelt thoughts and prayers, while knowing that those thoughts and prayers need action to back them up. We know that prayer is not passive. We live active prayer. We have sung and laughed prayers of abundant joy, just as we have wept deep, longing prayers of distress. We have heard ambulance sirens and mumbled prayers of healing for strangers, just as we have mouthed the words, "God help us," when reading about faraway places in our newspapers or news feeds. We know that prayer is active, and Jesus knows this too. In the Gospel of Mark, then, Jesus is not criticizing prayer. No, Jesus is criticizing when prayer becomes a nicety, a replacement for the genuine work of building God's dream in the world. Those times when we pray for justice, kindness, peace, love, and change, but do not actually go out to live it. When we send our thoughts and prayers or remember those who died in horrific battles, but forget to demand that our members of parliament advocate for the oppressed, or grumble angrily about the neighbor whose garbage bin is still on the street, or make excuses for not voting, or forget to stop, look around, and be grateful for the privileges that we have. We, like the scribes, are criticized by Jesus as those who will receive greater condemnation, because we, like the scribes, know better. We have studied God's law and gospel, and we know that time and time again, God is on the side of the stranger. God empowers the outsider and chooses the marginalized. And with the stranger, the outsider, and the marginalized, God paints a picture of a new earth in which love, justice, kindness, and peace are the guiding principles by which we all live, and where we will study war no more. We know this, and yet we find ourselves in our busy lives slipping into the role of the scribes, offering thoughts and prayers, but failing to follow through. In 1925, A New Outlook, the magazine of the newly formed United Church of Canada, published an editorial about church union. In it, the editorial said, "The only possible thing that can go wrong with union and blight the hopes of this hour grows out of the fact that it is left to you and to me to carry it out. And we may forget our idealism and grow tired of doing the noble and worthy and Christian and unselfish thing and fail to follow the beckoning hand of a wisdom that is better than our own." When John McCrae passed us the torch, when my grandmother passed me a legacy of compassion to share with and inspire others. When Jesus judged us knowing that we can be people of love, justice, and peace, we were given responsibility. Responsibility that the United Church has known about from its beginning. And our church's parents and grandparents knew one very important thing. We can do the noble, worthy, Christian, and unselfish thing, only with the wisdom that is better than our own. That is why we pray. We pray to know how to act, not because it is necessarily the action in and of itself, but because through prayer, we connect with a wisdom that is so much greater than what we could have on our own. And we become open to the possibility of challenge and change. As for when we do not act, we are forgiven. Because God's love is so immense that even when humanity crucified Jesus, God forgave us and promised through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that the forgiveness would endure forever. So today, on this Remembrance Day, 100 years since Armistice, we remember those who have gone and go to war. We remember our common humanity with those who are our enemies, and we carry on the work of looking for another way, a way of peace, a way of nonviolent resistance and resolution, and a way of building God's dream in our world. Thanks be to God. Amen.